Good morning.
Good morning.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45, verse 9. In our last lesson, Joseph had continued his talk with his brothers, reiterating that God had sent him to save a posterity, which reminded us of one of the important themes in Genesis and the story of Joseph, that of seed. So we took a little detour and we reviewed the doctrine of the seed, including the challenges in Genesis to obey the command to be fruitful. And today we're going to look at the second half of Joseph's speech and Pharaoh and the brothers' response to what he has to say. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do covet your help. We know that without you we cannot understand your word. We thank you for the promises of the gospel and that you have sent your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And we ask that you would do that as we look at this passage of Scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. If we were in Joseph's shoes, if I was in his shoes, would say something like, Thus saith thy son, Kurt, I'm alive, I'm okay. Or perhaps I would be tempted to say, those dirty, rotten scoundrels, my brothers, they sold me into slavery, but my dreams came true, and I am the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph, of course, doesn't do anything like that. He begins with God, and he instructs his brothers on what to communicate to his father. God hath made me. And although Joseph for 20 plus years has dwelt in the land of Egypt, a pagan land surrounded by pagan customs and religion and rubbing elbows with those who do not believe the way he does, he's telling his brothers to tell his father, I am still a faithful witness. I am still true. His statement would comfort Jacob, reassuring him that his beloved son is not only alive, but most importantly, is still spiritually alive, that he is a believer in the God of his fathers. He has kept the covenant. In the previous verses, Joseph emphasized that God had sent him to Egypt to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now he starts issuing commands. The great administrator swings into action to accomplish these goals, to save him. And he gives them instructions. These are your responsibilities. This is what you must do. But first, hurry. Don't dawdle. Get going. These things are important. Time is of the essence. The famine is raging. It's going to last another 5 years. And besides, I really want to see my dad. Please bring him down. Come soon. He would no doubt like himself to go back to the land of Canaan and not wait for his dad to come to Egypt. But there's no way that he can do that. It's in the middle of the famine. He's the most important person in Egypt. There are many weights and responsibilities upon his shoulders to distribute the grain, and there's just no way that he can do that. Nevertheless, when he insists that they tarry not, that's communicating that he really does want to see everybody, not just his father. It's terms of great affection. And the message is very personal. It's directed to his father. 8 times he uses the second person singular in our English Bible, King James, and Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast done. His whole concern is for his dad. And there's a note of pleading. Come down unto me. Tarry not. Be near unto me. It's clear that Joseph has been thinking about this reunion for quite a while. Perhaps in faith in the Lord, as soon as he became prime minister of Egypt, he started thinking about what is he going to do? How is he going to prepare for this? For he had realized that God had fulfilled his dream, and he has a plan. Joseph has picked out just the perfect spot for his family and all their household, as well as all their flocks and herds, the land of Goshen. Genesis 47:11, we're given another name of Goshen. There we read, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. So these terms, the land of Goshen and the land of Ramesses, are interchangeable, referring to the same spot. And scholars suggest that these names, coupled with the fact that the area was very fertile, the best of the land, and near to Joseph at court, that it was probably in the northeast region of the Nile Delta. And it's believed that in these days, the Egyptian court was held in a city called Zoan or Tanis, which was about 20, 25 miles north of Goshen. So it would be very easy for Joseph to come visit his family, and hundreds of years later, for Moses to confront another pharaoh. It's also a very large area, about 900 square miles in area, and perfect near the delta. Under normal circumstances, it'd be well watered, perfect for their herbs, herds. I keep wanting to say herbs for herds today. I don't know why. So here Joseph is commanding, not suggesting, but commanding a complete migration. This is not a vacation. This is not an extended stay at the Holiday Inn, but it's a complete uprooting of their family and everything that they know and come to Egypt. And he says, tell my dad that I will nourish thee. And he repeats what he had already said in verse 6, that the famine is going to last another 5 years. As like he had mentioned this to his brothers, he's emphasizing that you have a tendency to think that bad things like this, well, it's going to happen. It's going to end the next year. It can't last that much longer. But he's emphasizing now to his father, now this thing, we're in for the long haul. We have 5 more years and things are going to get worse. A very potent, strong argument, an inducement for Jacob, even in his old age, which moving when you're old is a hard thing to do. This is an inducement to do him. Verse 12. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. So Joseph needs insurance. Yes, the brothers have repented. They've confessed to their sins. But they have not yet proven themselves to be completely trustworthy. They don't have a very long track record of doing the right thing. They had failed nearly every single one of Joseph's tests. So he needs assurance of somebody that he does trust. And that's Benjamin. Benjamin will be able to vouch to his father that, yes, this really is Joseph who is sending this message. It's not a trick by that man, that austere Egyptian ruler, but that ruler, amazingly, is Joseph. It's not some kind of ploy to confiscate your wealth. You can trust our message. And so he continues to give Benjamin and his brothers specific instructions on what to say to his father. He shall tell of my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen. And what glory it would be indeed. It would fire the imagination of their father of what a magnificent house he has and innumerable servants. And he rides in a chariot second to the king, and what authority he exercises over the people and what power he has. Very impressive as he has organized all this and distributing the grain. Plus, you can add everything else that you've seen. The mammoth granaries, the marketplace, how it's distributed, all this streaming numbers of people from foreign lands that have come. And all of that in fulfillment of the dream that not only the brothers had rejected, but even his own father had not taken to heart. So why does he tell them about his glory? As we had seen previously last week, it's not for him to brag, it's not for him to get on a pedestal, but rather it's to convince his father that not only are you to come to Goshen and that I will nourish you, but I can really do this. I have power. Take it to heart. Here's a testimony of it. You don't have anything to worry about. And this is proof also that the dreams have come true, that God has fulfilled his word. He has become like a Pharaoh to save the covenant seed, his family. The fulfillment of the dream is a witness to the Lord's power and his faithfulness. And also, well, not his primary intent, the brother's report will serve as a soft but mild rebuke to his father for not believing originally the dreams that God had given to Joseph, and also that God could keep his son alive, for grieving as if there was no hope, as if he was gone. Verse 14, "And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him." So finally, the climax, the emotional climax, the embrace, the hugging, the kissing, the weeping. But notice that it's only Joseph and Benjamin who weep. The older brothers do not. Why are they not a puddle of tears like we might expect? Well, it's possible they're just too stunned. It's just a few sentences before this that they've learned that this austere ruler is their brother. It would be a shock. They would be speechless. They also might be recalling all the crimes that they had committed to him. And here they're standing in the presence of the one that they had wronged. So they are cautious, not quite ready to accept the one that had put so much pressure on them was now genuinely concerned about their welfare. It's a little hard to accept. They're also thinking that he still might, despite what he said, despite his embraces and his tears, may want to take revenge. We know that's the case because later on, after Jacob dies, those old fears, questioning how Joseph really feels about them, rise to the surface. In Genesis 50, we read that the brothers had said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." They also might be picking up something that Joseph is saying in his speech. Three times in this portion of the speech, he refers to his father, "my father." He doesn't say, "our father." And when talking about his brothers, he calls them Jacob's children. He's intimate with his father, but he puts just a tad bit of distance between himself and his brothers. He's reconciled, but there's a note of formality between them, a space that puts them in a separate relationship than what he is rekindling with Benjamin. And then finally, there is something very important in Joseph's speech that would also give the brothers pause. It's implied, but not spoken. And Joseph says, "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Joseph, your son says.'" It means they have to face the music. While Benjamin and Joseph embrace and weep over together, hovering over the other brothers is the prospect they have to go back home and talk to Dad. They have confessed and repented and reconciled with Joseph over the crimes that they have committed. Now it's time to come clean with their father. This could be a little hard. For 20 years, they had kept hidden the crimes that they had committed against Joseph. They had lied to him and kept everything from him. You just can't show up, announce that Joseph is alive, and, oh, by the way, he's a ruler in Egypt, and not address the elephant in the room. Brothers have to confess their sins. So Joseph here is once again acting as a minister. He is forcing the issue. He is nudging the brothers towards confession, repentance, and reconciliation with their father. And so despite these restraints and that particular atmosphere, Joseph kisses and weeps over every single brother, even though they do not weep in return. But they do talk to him, ending 20 plus years of no communication. It's final confirmation that there is true reconciliation. They sit down and they talk. And what an amazing day for Benjamin. Remember, all the last three or four lessons that we've had have all occurred in one day. In the morning, he discovered that Joseph's cup was in his sack. He's dragged back, arrested, taken to stand before the Egyptian ruler, thinking that he's heading to prison. For sure, he's going to be enslaved. And then he hears this amazing, impassioned defense by Judah on his behalf to be a substitute, take his place as punishment. And now suddenly, he finds out that his full-blood brother is still alive and the ruler of Egypt. And he hardly would have known Joseph. He has probably very fuzzy, if any, memories of him at all. The only thing that he knows about him is what his father would have told. So Joseph must have spent considerable amount of time with Benjamin, catching up on all that had happened. Surely there must have been an amazing time of fellowship and joy, and we're not told, but it's easy to imagine that there was another feast. Joseph must have recounted everything that had happened to him in Egypt and how the Lord had worked so mysteriously but so mightily, and quite probably he would have brought in his Egyptian wife and introduced his two sons. And of course, for their part, the brothers would have told them all about what had been happening at home, how their father was really doing, how the business with the sheep and goats were going. And you wonder at this time is when Joseph learned about Judah and what had happened with Tamar. But this is not just a tearjerker scene made for some Hollywood movie. Because had this scene not occurred, if reconciliation had not occurred, in the midst of crushing famine, it's likely that Jacob's children would have faced possible death. Very likely they would have spread to find places to relieve their hunger. They might have been assimilated by surrounding pagan countries and tribes, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, maybe even the Canaanites. And the covenant promises would not have been fulfilled. But this meeting is been a long time coming, and in the providence of God, he ordained it. As Ephesians 1:11 tells us, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the reconciliation with his brothers foreshadows Christ's work of reconciliation and forgiveness to us. So looking at this passage, John Calvin wrote these words, "Thus we see that Joseph was a skillful interpreter of the providence of God, when he borrowed from it an argument for granting forgiveness to his brethren. The magnitude of the crime committed against him might so have incensed him as to cause him to burn with the desire of revenge. But when he reflects that their wickedness had been overruled by the wonderful and unwonted goodness of God, forgetting the injury received, he kindly embraces the men whose dishonor God had covered with his grace." Verse 16. "And the famine thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well, and his servants." So if you remember, the very first report to Pharaoh was of Joseph uncontrollably sobbing. It sounded the alarm bells among his staff and all the way to the palace court. Now Pharaoh and his attendants learned the real reason why he was crying, the reason for all the commotion, that he has been reunited with his brethren. And Pharaoh gladly places his stamp of approval on Joseph's invitation for them to come to Egypt. And so why is Pharaoh pleased? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. He's thankful. This is giving the Egyptians an opportunity to show Joseph their appreciation for everything that he has done for them individually and for the nation as a whole. They are indeed in debt to him. It's possible that Pharaoh had also detected a note of sadness, that his prime minister was a little bit subdued, for he had never perhaps discussed his family. So Pharaoh is genuinely happy that he is reunited with his family after all this time. And the family would no doubt be a fine addition to the nation. Furthermore, there may have been a stigma attached to Joseph among the different servants and slaves and staff and officials. For everyone at court knew who he was. They knew where he came from. He knew that Pharaoh had first taken notice of him when he was a prisoner and a slave. You notice here that Pharaoh is using Joseph's Hebrew name and not that hard to pronounce Egyptian name that he'd been given, which indicates that he does indeed remember his origins. Originally, they may have thought, well, this guy's in prison, he's a slave. He probably comes from a band of thieves, a family of desperados. But now they learn that he comes from a respectable, even a prominent and very wealthy family. As Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth makes many friends. And it wasn't just Pharaoh who was happy, but his whole household, the servants, the officials. And Joseph, as a godly man and remembering his own years as a slave and a prisoner, would have treated the servants well, and they would have been rejoicing with him. Verse 17. "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. And ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded. This do ye, take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." It's possible that this speech comes later in the day or a few days later. And by this time, Pharaoh and Joseph had consulted together. Pharaoh issues instructions that align with what Joseph had said. But he gives greater detail. "First off, lade your beasts and go and get you into the land of Canaan. Get your provisions for the trip, but not just for the journey, not just for while you're there packing up your stuff, but also for when you come back. Make sure you have everything that you need." And he implies if you need more animals for your trip, donkeys, horses, or oxen, we'll supply them. "Take your father and your households and come unto me." Pharaoh is more specific, perhaps more generous than Joseph. Joseph had, in his speech, just mentioned the children and the grandchildren, but Pharaoh, he extends the invitation to the wives, to the servants, to the entire household. Everybody is welcome. It's welcome to Pharaoh, his city, his kingdom, his palace, even into my presence. And he says, "Come unto me," echoes what Joseph had said. "I will give you the good land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land." Well, how can Pharaoh say that? We're in the middle of a drought. We're in the middle of a famine. There is no fat of the land. There are no choice fruits or overflowing harvest of vegetables or even grass for the sheep and goats to eat. Everything is shrunken. Well, he declares this in faith. He's looking to the time forward. In 5 years, when Joseph's God had said the famine will be over, and then the sons of Israel would indeed enjoy the fat of the land at that time. And then finally he says, "Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt." Anticipating they may need help, he enlists the services of the Egyptian moving company, promises them wagons to bring their wives, their children, especially their dad, back to Egypt so he doesn't have to walk the whole way. And they'll serve a dual purpose. They can use the wagons to take the grain up to Canaan, and then the wagons to bring everybody back to Egypt. And this is also the first mention of wagons in the Bible. Because of that, scholars surmised that wagons were unique to the land of Egypt. And they were essentially just carts, not big, huge wagons that we think of in the Old West, but wooden wagons on two wheels pulled by oxen and horses. Then the last thing he says, "Regard not your stuff." The word here, stuff, literally means vessels. And the phrase that he used here is a peculiar Hebrew idiom. It says, what it really means is, as for your eyes, do not pity your utensils. I don't know if you ladies, when you have to move, feel sorry if you have to leave your spoons and knives and plates behind, but perhaps you do if grandma had passed on an heirloom that you really treasured. So Pharaoh is telling them here, don't worry about the minor stuff. I know you've got a lot of tools and equipment and vessels and pots, but anything that you leave behind, I'm going to make up. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And this foreshadows the time when hundreds of years later, on the eve of the Exodus, the Egyptians would once again shower the Israelites with gifts in a farewell, get while the getting is good gesture. But here, Pharaoh is promising a welcoming gift, a sort of housewarming party. He proposes to be very generous to them. Whatever you need, we will take care of. It's obvious by this speech and Pharaoh's subsequent actions that the Lord once again, even though we're not told specifically in the text, has given Joseph and his family favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. It's clear that the Lord is with them. During a previous famine, Abraham had also traveled to Egypt to escape starvation and to find relief. Fearful that the Egyptians would kill him to kidnap his beautiful wife, he lied, saying that she was his sister. So the Pharaoh had helped himself. He'd brought Sarai into his house. But we read that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Discovering the lie, Pharaoh expelled him from Egypt. Now, Abraham's grandson has been invited by another Pharaoh to escape another famine and reside in Egypt. It will further fulfill the prophecy that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. With that, we'll close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Joseph and his amazing demonstration of forgiveness to his brethren and the reconciliation. We thank you that it does indeed foreshadow the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, we pray, during the break in our fellowship, especially as we worship your almighty name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.